And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. You may be seated.
Thank you, Julie. Just a reminder that at 2 p.m. today, there will be a service for Tanner Shepherd, Rand and Christie's son. So for those of you who knew the Shepherd family, I want to encourage you to come and join with them in that service. Oh, by the way, I did want to mention, apparently rumors of my birth are highly exaggerated. Last week, Ryan had me pegged for birth in the first century. he was only slightly off, however. You know, in the life of the church, the celebrations of Jesus' birth and resurrection are, in a way, dangerous territory. Dangerous because they involve extremely familiar themes and passages that we have heard dozens, if not for some of us, perhaps hundreds of times. Of course, the problem is that the familiar can sometimes anesthetize us into a kind of apathy, causing us to yawn at what is in fact truly astonishing. Today, as in last week's message in our series on the book of Luke, we encounter one of the most familiar passages in the Christmas story, the account of God's revelation to the shepherds. That event left the participants in profound wonderment at what they had heard and seen. Please join me as we ask God to, through his Holy Spirit, to rekindle in us, or better yet, to intensify in us, our sense of awe regarding the redemption that God has brought about in Christ Jesus. So pray with me, please. God, we just confess to you that we're folks who lose momentum. things that are important oftentimes get obscured in our thinking. And so we ask that you will, by the work of your Holy Spirit in the presence of the spoken word of God, that you will stir us up, that you will rekindle and even intensify in us a sense of wonder and amazement at what you have done in Christ. We pray that increasingly it will be a truth that not only saturates our minds, but deeply moves our hearts. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text for today, of course, is the story about the shepherds who hear an angelic message regarding the significance of the birth of Christ. And they receive in that message directions for where they might find the Christ child. And so they are thereafter joined, that is, the angel is joined by the heavenly host, praising God for his grace in sending his son into the world. The shepherds respond to all of that by seeking out the child and his parents, and they find them and share with them what they had learned from the angel and heard from the heavenly host. And all who heard what the shepherds had to share were in great amazement. I want to begin our teaching by sort of making some observations about the interesting admixture of the extraordinary and the ordinary in the work of God. Then I want to follow that up by looking at the threefold description that the angel gave regarding the announcement of Christ's birth. Remember, in that description, he says that what he was going to share was great news, good news of great joy for all the people. And so I want to talk about those three phrases as they fit into the context of this passage. So the birth of Christ is really another example of God's intervention of the extraordinary intervening in the ordinary. As, of course, you recognize by the reading of the text, there are certainly extraordinary elements here. It's extraordinary that an angelic messenger appears to these shepherds with a message of staggering significance, not only for Jews, but for the whole world. It is extraordinary that here, in the remote regions of a shepherd's field, the first public announcement of Christ's birth is given. It's remarkable and extraordinary as well that Jesus is identified, that this child is identified not only as Christ, that is the Messiah, but he is identified as Christ the Lord. He is not identified as Christ from the Lord. He is not identified as Christ of the Lord. He is identified as Christ the Lord, a word that in Old Testament parlance would have indicated Yahweh, that is, would have been referring to God himself. It is extraordinary as well that this infant born in this common context is relevant for the whole world. In addition, it is certainly extraordinary that the host of heaven makes an appearance in proclamation of praise to God for sending his son into the world. And by the way, that there the affirmation of that heavenly host is sometimes watered down, unfortunately, due to probably a poor translation in the King James Version, which rendered it as peace and goodwill to men, sort of facilitating a kind of social gospel perspective. But in fact, the essence of the text is that it is peace to those on whom God's favor rests. I'm picking up the Old Testament idea of God's favor toward those who keep his commandments. So these are just a few of the extraordinary things that are evident in the text. But perhaps more extraordinary is how they interface with some rather ordinary aspects of the event. The very first public announcement of Jesus' birth is given to common shepherds. Now, if you know something about shepherds in the first century, you would know that they are not a highly respected a group. Shepherds tended to be people who were isolated from the community at large, and they were often, therefore, sort of social outcasts. They were commonly suspected of being thieves. They could not testify in court. Their testimony had no weight. In addition, in Jewish literature of the day, they were listed along with gamblers and tax collectors as one of the more despised trades. So isn't it amazing? Isn't it interesting that the first public announcement of Jesus' birth is given to these folks, to common shepherds? But that's like God to do that sort of thing. It's extraordinary as well that Messiah does not come as a royal king, but is born in the ordinary fashion of a common peasant child. It's extraordinary as well that Jesus is not born into nobility, but his parents are what we might think of as just working class folks. It's extraordinary that Jesus is not housed in luxury accommodations, but lies in a feeding trough in a common stable with all its earthly realities. Here, in the midst of these ordinary things, God is breaking in to his world with his redemptive work. But even more extraordinary than the supernatural events we have noted and the interface with the ordinary events that we have noted, even more extraordinary is the thing that we might most likely miss, and the thing that is most obvious, perhaps, in a sense. And that is what theologians would call the meta-narrative. Now, that may be a bit of a foreign word to you, or a strange word at least. A meta-narrative is described or defined this way. It is an overarching account or interpretation of events and circumstances that provides a pattern or structure for people's beliefs and gives meaning to their experiences. So when we talk about the meta-narrative of the Bible, we're talking about its larger context. We're talking about the big story of what God is doing. And everything in the Bible, in some way or another, fits into that big story, that meta-narrative, as it were. The birth of Jesus is part of an extraordinary story, the story of redemption. God, entirely out of grace, moved to redeem people, to make himself and his plan known in the world. To redeem people like you and like me, who are guilty of rebellion against God. But part of the meta-narrative is the fact that God is revealing himself. It is that God is a revelatory God. Throughout Scripture, from its very beginning, it is God making himself known, making his plan known, his will known, his character known. And so God is delighted to proclaim this redemptive plan through his Son. He intends that this work that his Son will do will be proclaimed throughout the nations, throughout the wide world. So not only is God a rescuing God in his redemptive work, but he is a revelatory God, and the very passage we're reading is part of that revelation. It is part of God making this big story of God making himself known and his purposes understood. Well, there are important things to attend to as we see this beginning of proclamation, and that is that Jesus will continue by proclaiming the purposes of his coming, and then his disciples will take that up, and they will continue to proclaim it until he returns. You see, in talking about the revelatory nature of God, what we're saying is that the events in Scripture have no meaning at all unless we have the metanarrative, unless we have the Scripture that tells us what they mean. A peasant child being born in Bethlehem has utterly no meaning unless we hear from Scripture. It is Scripture, the inspired word, that imbues the events of history with meaning. And so as we read this passage, we're seeing one more demonstration of God pouring meaning into the events of the world and the events of his own work. Well, the heart of this passage is certainly the announcement of Jesus' birth. Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But what I want to focus on is how that announcement is characterized. In the verse just prior to that, verse 10, the angelic messenger says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, or good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." So those are the three elements I want to talk about a little bit as we think about this passage. The birth of Christ is extraordinary good news. Now, I know if you're a grammatical purist, blessings on you, you may wonder why that I did not say extraordinarily good news. Well, the reason is that good news in the Scripture is a kind of a collective noun. That is, it is a package that is being modified here by extraordinary in my structure. So the idea is that this is good news. This is news of an extraordinary kind. Now, as it turns out, it's also extraordinarily good. So if you want to modify good, then you would use extraordinarily. So for all you who want to parse adverbs and adjectives, talk to me afterwards and we'll have a little celebration about that. But the wonderful thing here is that it's extraordinary. The news is extraordinary that's being given. The term that the angel uses, interestingly enough, is the term that Jesus and his disciples most frequently used throughout the book of Luke in the proclamation of the gospel. It is the word that is from which we get the word evangelism, to proclaim the good news. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 4, Luke records this little incident in Jesus' life. He said, when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom. There's the word. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So this proclamation the angel makes is the same one that Jesus will make and that his disciples will make. It's extraordinary news because for many reasons, but let me name a few. One of the reasons it's extraordinary news is that, in fact, it is the demonstration of God keeping his covenant promise. Namely, the one he made to Abraham 2,000 years prior to this point, that is, to the point of the narrative in Luke. For you remember that he said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. This is God speaking to Abraham. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In connection with some of these covenant promises in Genesis, particularly in chapter 13 and chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says he didn't say descendants plural. He said descendant singular. And that descendant is Christ, says Paul, of a couple of the other contexts of this promise. And so so in this good news, we have the extraordinary reality that God keeps his covenant promises to send this deliverer to bless the world through the descendant of Abraham, and that descendant is Christ. Well, it is extraordinary as well because it is the fulfillment of many prophecies in the Old Testament. Many of the messianic prophecies, that is, the anticipation of God's deliverer who would come, that we see throughout the Old Testament. And it's interesting that in chapter 4 of Luke, we will encounter Jesus coming into a synagogue and articulating this himself. And the narrative reads this way. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news," there's that word, "to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wouldn't that have been something to hear? But what Jesus is saying is that this good news about the deliverer that God has long promised is here and is fulfilling not only promises, but prophecies. But the birth of Christ is also, according to the angel, a cause for great joy. So we have that again in verse 10. The good news of great joy is the expression as it's translated. So Jesus and his followers will proclaim this good news in a way that spreads a kind of joy into people's lives and even into communities. Luke records in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, remember Luke is its author, Luke records the preaching of Philip to Samaria. And he says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Again, there the language of proclaiming the gospel. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So there was much joy in that city. They understood that there was something to be joyful about in the news that Christ had come. And, of course, by this point, that he had died and that he had risen. So why such joy? Well, let me just pull out a few sort of theological truths that bear on the incarnation that this Christ child will effect in the world that are causes for joy. So here is Christ the Lord, the child that is fully human, who is also fully God. And there we have the substance of the efficacy of the atoning work of Jesus. Because as a man, as a human being, he can now represent us as our high priest. Remember, that's what high priests did, is they represented people to God. So for Jesus to be our high priest, he has to be made of the same stuff that we are. So argues Hebrews 2, for example. He is fully man, so he can represent us, but he is also Christ the Lord, so he is God, and he can pay the infinite price of our offense against the living God. And in his atonement, he brings those two things together and accomplishes what theologians call propitiation. He satisfies the righteous wrath of God, which was directed toward sinners, toward folks like us who have rebelled against God. And that wrath is finally, fully, and perfectly averted and absorbed by this Christ who has fully represented us and who at the same time can pay the price of our offense. Here is Christ the Lord, whose death will grant full and final forgiveness of sins to all who trust in him. Certainly a cause for joy to be able to say, I am fully forgiven. Or in the words of Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here is Christ the Lord, whose death, whose righteous life and sacrificial death will bring about our justification. That act of God whereby he declares us to be righteous before him. That is, when I say us, all who have trusted in his sacrificial death and life. Here is Christ the Lord, whose resurrection will, in the words of C.S. Lewis, force open the doors locked shut ever since the death of the first man. Isn't that a wonderful picture? He will force open the doors of death. Here, this Jesus will crush sin and death. Here is Christ the Lord, who is the second Adam, and who will initiate a new creation just in the inverse or the reverse of what the first Adam did in his sin, which threw the creation into judgment. This is the new Adam, the second Adam, and from it will come a new creation in which, Peter says, righteousness dwells, and which all the followers of Jesus will inhabit. Well, we could probably go on just talking about reasons why we should appreciate this as being good news of great joy. But I want to just sort of turn this back into application to your life and mine. Isn't it often true that the circumstances of our life and our despair over them at times has a way of utterly obscuring from our hearts and even from our minds this victorious, glorious Christ? Your afflictions may be grave indeed. And I know that in our congregation, that there are many who are bearing burdens, crushing burdens. We've had a number of folks experience death in their families, and they are in grief, bereavement from the loss of the loved ones. There are folks who are struggling in marital conflict, folks who are wrestling with heavy financial issues. There are people that are in our congregation that are dealing with serious health problems. And I don't mean to diminish any of those in terms of their intensity and their weight. But I do want to say to all of us, no matter what the burdens of your life might be, there is a bigger story. There is a bigger story. It is the story of Christ the Lord. Our afflictions may be onerous and burdensome, but the story of the sin-destroying, death-defying, life-giving, new creation Christ, that is the story in which we need to live. And so I invite you, I exhort you to gather up the burdens and the afflictions of your life and to bring them into the context of that story. Interpret those difficult things in your life in the matrix, in the context of this big story of redemption. For that's where those things will find their best and ultimate resolution. Live in that story. You know, Satan is trying always to take us and shrink our perspective. He wants to blinker us, as it were. He wants to shutter us in to the limits of our own experience and the challenges of our own difficulties. But God is into doing the opposite of that. God intends to expand your focus. God intends to expand your heart into his big story. Let him do it. Let him do it. The birth of Christ, finally, is extraordinary in its application. Remember, the angel says, it'll be for all the people. The meaning here, I take it, is that it is this Christ child comes, and the work that he will do is for every kind of person. And every kind of person should hear of this Christ child. Every class, every social order, every ethnic group, every nationality, every racial group should hear the good news of great joy of Christ the Lord. In fact, in our next passage that Nick will be teaching on, it's the passage about Simeon. Remember, Simeon is exhilarating because and exulting because he, as God had promised him, he sees the Lord's anointed. He sees the Messiah born before he, Simeon, dies. And he holds that child and he blesses God for what he has done in bringing this child. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49 that this child is going to be a light to the goyim, that is the Hebrew word for the nations, for the sometimes translated the Gentiles, but it means the nations. And so in Isaiah 49, from which Simeon is quoting, he says, this is God speaking to Messiah. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's extraordinary in its application. This Christ child is for all people. It's for all the people of Anderson and Shasta County and California and the United States and the North American continent and the Western Hemisphere and so on. It is for the world, this Christ who is Lord. Remember, the promise to Abraham was that all the families of the earth would be blessed in the descendant of Abraham. And then in the end of Luke's gospel, he gives us the account of Jesus after the resurrection, talking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they don't know who he is initially, and he begins to use the scriptures to tell them how he is prophesied in all of those scriptures. And then he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So Luke reminds us through even the teaching of Jesus, the end of Luke's gospel, that this Christ child, this Christ the Lord is for the nations, and Jesus intends that they will hear of him. the praise, if there was any mistake about that, the praise of heaven confirms it, does it not? So when we come to chapter 5 in the book of Revelation, there we have the worth of Jesus exalted in these wonderful words, and I'll quote it from what I have memorized it in long ago, just in the love the words of the King James here, for it speaks of the worth of Christ. And why? Why does he have this worth? He says, because you were slain and you did purchase for God with your blood a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. The praise of heaven is about the nations being purchased by the blood of this Son, about people from all nations, classes, categories of people. Indeed, good news of great joy for all the people. Live in God's big story. Let's stand together. God, we're astonished that all here who know Jesus have been brought into the big story of Christ the Lord. You have welcomed us into that. You have liberated us from the power of sin and death in this Christ child and in his death and resurrection. I pray, God, that you will stir us up to be in awe of it, not just today, but tomorrow and the next day, and for the remaining days of our life, that it may stir us up, that it may even disrupt our perspective, and that it may overflow into those who you're yet to hear of Christ the Lord. We ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.